Continue this evening with the remarkable ongoing narrative of the book of Genesis. Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we spoke of the significant development in the story at this point, changing from an emphasis on the life of an individual to the life of a family, and the family now take the center of the stage, replacing the stories of individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as we have seen, important and significant as Joseph's role is seen to be in the record, it is important and significant only in relation to the ongoing purposes of God with his family, Israel. And that's the real point of the story. And the record of God's dealings with individual lives is simply a prologue, so to speak, and preparatory to the main theme, which is the record of God's purposes with this family who became a people for his name. And that's where we begin tonight. We ended, you remember, last Sunday by underlining that Joseph's experiences of discipline are now repeated in the family. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. They are brought down to Egypt. Joseph was put in bondage. They are put in bondage. Joseph was evil entreated before he was finally delivered. And as the ongoing story will show, Israel were evil entreated before they were finally delivered by the mighty hand and the stretched out arm of the living God. And this is the picture we now proceed to see in Joseph's brethren in these chapters. In the pressure that Joseph very evidently put upon them. Now it seems to me that it would be beside the point to be nitpicking about the morality of Joseph playing these tricks on his brethren. There's a certain fittingness in the story as it stands, and it would be a bold man who would want to alter it in any kind of way. It has been suggested, in fact, that at least part of Joseph's purpose in the ongoing stratagem that he employed with his brothers was to test them in relation to Benjamin and to see whether they would be prepared to sacrifice him to their own safety. As earlier, they had sacrificed Joseph. And the outcome, as we read a moment or two ago, proved how different they now were from the time they had sold Joseph into Egypt. They stood by Benjamin to a man in the crisis and gave Jacob, their father, every kind of promise and assurance that they would look after his interests. And that was the real evidence of a change of heart working in them. We saw last Sunday that they had already been convicted of their past sin, when all of a sudden it flared up after 22 years when they hadn't given Joseph a thought. And then all of a sudden they said, God is visiting us because of what we did to Joseph all these many years ago. But being convicted of sin is one thing. The question is, were they so convicted of it that it would never happen that way again? Because here was a similar opportunity occurring in which they might well have repeated towards Benjamin the callous and heartless attitude that they showed in their treatment of Joseph. But you see, it's the change in character that is significant. And in fact, looking at the story from the wider perspective of the ongoing purposes of God with his people, it's easy to see how hindered God could have been in continuing his work through this family if they had still been riven with jealousies and hatreds. For each of these men, these brothers, was to be the father of one of the tribes of Israel. And it was because of this that they had to be set under discipline and tested and proved for the work that God had for them. Now you see, this is a very important lesson from the spiritual point of view. Nobody who is destined for God's service can hope to escape his gracious disciplines. And he spares us no sorrow in making us what we ought to be. You know, one of the things I've learned in reading Christian biography is to have seen again and again and again men who in the fullness of their life were wonderfully used and owned of God in his service in the gospel, who in their early years, student years, and in days of training, and perhaps in early years of ministry, being put through the mill and almost tortured by God, as they would think, making them wonder what on earth was going on. And you see, this is the discipline of God. And it's very impressive to me to see how again and again and again men of God have learned the hard way. And that underlines something also very important, because it makes life very serious. God, you see, doesn't announce when he is to test us. He doesn't say to us a week or two before we go through the mill, now I'm going to put you through it, my child, so recognize it for what it is. But God doesn't do that. We're usually quite unaware that the divine scrutiny is upon us. Because you see, God wants to see us in true character, as we really are, not as we would arrange to be if we knew we were on trial. He doesn't announce what he's going to do or why he does it. God's like that. And that's what makes us cry out in our pain and anguish, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Why have you let this happen to me? And the heavens are as brass. and not a word comes. And we think that God has forsaken us. Look at Job. He said some terrible things to God, didn't he? But God was big enough to take it. God was big enough to let Job rant on and call him names and let all the bitterness and anguish of his heart spill out. And God stood back. And one can almost think of God watching with a smile, not a cynical smile, but a smile of unbounded compassion, almost as if he were holding himself back from putting his arms round us, knowing that he is strong enough to resist pity for us until providential circumstances and experiences of testing do their gracious work in us. Think of Joseph, these extra 2 years in the prison, and God stood back. How dare you do this to me, God? We sometimes feel. And as I've often said, the answer to that is, he dares to do it because he's a daring God. That's the kind of God is our God. And that was how it was with Joseph's brethren. Now, in that context, it's interesting to see a particular instance of this. What was said about Judah, and this dramatic and very moving outpouring of Judah's heart before Joseph. You know, from a literary point of view, this is a sheer masterpiece. Where in the world do you get this kind of writing today? So simple that a child can understand it, but conveying all the welter of deep emotion as this brother of Joseph poured out his heart on behalf of his father and of his younger brother. And the question that arises is, how on earth could he rise to such heights? Well, bear in mind what I've just said. It had been a very traumatic time for these brethren. We'll come to that in a moment in a different connection. But the first time they came down to Egypt, they began to be unnerved. They sensed that there was something out of their depth in all this. And then came this crashing sense of conviction of sin to them as they went back to their father and told him the strange things that had happened to them. And the fact that this ruler in Egypt had demanded that Benjamin should be sent down, and Jacob refused for so long. There was a long period of time involved. And all during this time, the Spirit of God was at work in the hearts of these men. And clearly, a work of grace had begun at least in the heart of Jacob. Well, you see, what you are in a time of crisis depends on what you have allowed God to make you in the time leading up to it. A man generally runs true to type. When a man collapses like a house of cards in time of crisis, then that says something about his previous experience leading up to that time. It speaks volumes about the man. The man like Jacob, like Judah, who stood firm, is a man in whom God has been working. You see, you cannot all of a sudden be different from what you have habitually been. The work and discipline of grace over the past months, it may be a year or two. It speaks of 2 years of the famine having passed, had done its appointed work in this man's heart. And as I said last Sunday, it's certainly not fanciful on our part when we read verse 32, "Thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever." Judah was the progenitor of the Lord Jesus. He was son of David, son of Judah. He was the descendant from Judah's line. And it's not fanciful for us to suppose that there is a reflection, however faint, of a greater suretyship which was accomplished in the fullness of the time when the son of Judah was born in Bethlehem to be the Savior of all. But I want to underline particularly this evening something of a different nature. I wonder if you've noticed in this ongoing story, from the time that Joseph's brethren came down to Egypt for the first consignment of corn, that all through the story, there seems to have been fear clutching at their hearts. Fear assailed them when they first came to Egypt. In the strange and untoward reception they got from this all-powerful ruler of Egypt, they were conscious of being out of their depth. They were uneasy. They were afraid. And they certainly were the more afraid when they went home and found the money they had taken down to Egypt for the corn in the top of their sacks. And they were gripped with fear again when they came down the second time, when discovery was made of the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. There's so much fear. And indeed, after the revelation that this was indeed their brother whom they had sold into slavery, what must that have done in terms of fear? Resurrecting the sense of conviction and the sense that this was all up with them now. And later on, when their father Jacob died, they were afraid again. And Joseph had to say to them, "Fear not, all is well." Now, some of the commentators make reference in this regard to what they call the moral power of fear. Let me say something about that now. Psychologists and some theologians will often tell you that fear is an unworthy and disintegrative motive, especially in spiritual things. But these chapters oblige us to ask the question, is it such an unworthy thing? Because it had a tremendously good effect upon these men. And it shaped them as nothing else would have done. That's what I mean by the moral power of fear. I remember in my student days, the then principal of Aberdeen University, Sir William Hamilton Fife, making a statement in the university chapel at King's in Aberdeen. to the effect that the words in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, should be changed to read, the love of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we took leave to disagree with him all these years ago. And I must say that the experience of many years has simply fortified me in the conviction that the good man was all wrong in his pronouncement. The Bible does say it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we come across something in God's word which makes us afraid and disturbs us, it may be no bad thing for us, and certainly not disintegrative
or damaging
to our psyche or to any other appropriate part of us. Sometimes it's only by fear that we can grow and develop. Sometimes it's nothing but the fear of the disastrous consequences of sin that will keep us from sin. Now, that's not the highest motive, it is true. And it's only later that we keep from sin because it is wrong in itself. And later still that we keep from sin because we have learned to love the good and love Christ and want to please him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we should be thankful to God that from time to time he frightens the life out of us, because it is often necessary for our well-being, since we are the kind of people we are. Let me remind you of one or two of the things that the scriptures say on this subject. In Hebrews chapter 11, which we quoted in relation to some of the earlier parts of the book of Genesis, we read of Noah, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That work of salvation had its origin in fear. And I do not have to remind you, surely, of some of our Lord's grimmest parables, which are certainly fear-inducing. Do you remember the story of the rich farmer who prospered in everything he did, and his wealth was a positive embarrassment to him? What shall I do? He said, I will build greater barns and I will store up my goods, and then I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. He knew he had a soul, you see, but the needs of his soul were always being postponed till tomorrow, until God came. And this was the point that Jesus was making. God came and said, no, my friend, not tomorrow anymore. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now, what possible motive could Jesus have in telling that story, if not to bring a healthy fear into the hearts of men? What Jesus is saying there is, beware. This is how it might work out for you. Or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was gathered to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment and cried out, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham, touch my tongue with water, for I am tormented in this flame." And Jesus went on to say that the gulf was fixed and it was too late to do anything. Now, what motive had Jesus in telling a story like that, if not to induce fear? That's what I mean when I speak of the moral power of fear. Oh, I concede that it is possible to overwork this.
I concede that in the preaching of the past,
it has often been overworked and over-embellished. But the fact remains that older preaching was often very much more faithful to the scriptures than present-day preaching proves to be. And responsibility
for it may be laid at this door.
When people argue that fear is disintegrative and unworthy as a motive in preaching. But you know, if you really believe in hell,
if you really believe that hell
is the awful end of a Christless life, then you will not withhold from preaching its reality. And you will not withhold from mentioning these grim parables that Jesus taught. Also, do not forget that in every instance
in the scriptures,
either of the Old Testament
or the New Testament,
where
there is a confrontation
with the reality of the eternal and divine visitations, men have been reduced to abject terror. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and his train filled the temple. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." When the angel of the Lord appeared to Daniel, he fell at his feet as one dead. When the apostle John saw the glory of the exalted Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he was prostrated at the feet of the divine majesty. And Christ had to say to him, "Fear not." And Paul, describing the nature of his ministry, put it this way: "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The moral power of fear is writ large upon this story, and it is one of the most healthful things in these men's experience. The other lesson in this story that I want to underline tonight is the marvelous evidence of human forgiveness. As Joseph gave free and full and complete forgiveness of all the injustice and all the wrong that they had done him, and all the pain and the anguish and the heartbreak and the despair that they had caused him. Now, Joseph could have, with all justice, have put them all in prison. He had the power and authority to do so, if he'd had the inclination. At the time when Joseph lay in the pit in Dothan, he may have felt like getting his own back on his brothers at any cost. But in the interval, God laid hold upon him. And what a work of grace he did in him. What a man of stature he made him. And his faith was proved real by his attitude of forgiveness towards his brethren. Well, you know, by nature, we all believe in forgiveness. And doubtless, we all believe that we are essentially a forgiving kind of people. Forgiveness seems to be so obvious, an easier thing. That is to say, as a theory. And as long as we personally are not involved in a situation which demands a forgiving spirit. But as soon as we are really wronged, we feel we must draw the line here. And we say we can forgive anything but that. Anything except this one thing. So that very often what we call a forgiving spirit in our hearts is a fake. We're frauds. And we deceive ourselves. Since that kind of spirit only makes us feel forgiving when there is nothing, in fact, to forgive. The real test of whether we have a forgiving spirit is what we do and how we react when we have really been wronged. How often people say, I could forgive him anything but that, when in fact that is the only thing that requires forgiveness. Joseph had been wronged maliciously, hatefully, vindictively, and yet he freely forgave his brethren and kissed them. And that underlines another note in genuine forgiveness. Forgiveness in the Christian sense is complete. And it means forgetting. We may say, I'll forgive him, but I cannot forget. And that also is a fraud. Because it's no forgiveness at all. Remember how King David tried that with Absalom. He forgave him by his way of it. But he refused to see him for 2 years. To what purpose is it, said Absalom, that I dwell in Jerusalem and see not the king's face? And we know what terrible results came from that half forgiveness, which was no forgiveness at all. You see, forgiveness comes by seeing that we ourselves are sinners. Joseph realized that, sinful as he himself had been, and arrogant with a peculiarly hateful kind of arrogance towards his brethren, God had yet loved him and persevered with him, and so he felt he must show the same spirit of forgiveness and forbearance to his brethren. There's one other thing that we have to say about forgiveness here at this point. It's seen in what Joseph actually said to his brethren as they went away northwards to Canaan. He said, "See that ye fall not out by the way." That was a very shrewd thing for him to say. He knew what was in man. He knew that there would be a part in them that would not take kindly to this new situation. There's something in us, you know, that almost resents forgiveness. It's so humbling to be so completely at the receiving end. And pride reacts against it. And it may be that Joseph knew this and said with a smile to his brethren, "See that ye fall not out by the way." As if to say, just let forgiveness do its healing work in your hearts. I was reading before I came out an excerpt from George Bernard Shaw's play Major Barbara. Do you know it? George Bernard Shaw was the great rage in my student days. He was not worth raging about, but he was the rage. But Major Barbara's, the play, has the account of a real toughie whom the army got hold of. And it's a very amusing account of how he reacted violently against forgiveness. He couldn't stand it. He didn't want this forgiving stuff. He wanted to square things. He wanted to pay money for the wrong he had done. And didn't want to just receive forgiveness. See, that's the pride of men's hearts. But that's the only way you can come to God. There's a phrase in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce about a man protesting in this way. "I don't want your bleeding charity," he said. And the answer was, "Take it. There is no other kind." And how true that is. There is no other love but bleeding love. And that brings you right to the cross. One last word, and it's this. You see, standing out very clearly in this whole story, and especially at the point at which Joseph revealed himself and his identity to his brethren, in verses 5 and 8. "Now therefore, be not aggrieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." It was not you that sent me hither, but God. Well, what faith there is in these words. And what nobility. And what lies behind it is this. That Joseph saw the overriding hand of divine providence in all that had happened. And my friends, when you see that, it becomes a mighty source of peace and serenity in life. To be able to relax in this knowledge. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower," says the psalmist. "The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Now, of course, there's a mystery attached to the idea of the sovereignty of God. But it is not a baffling mystery. It's a mystery in light, not a mystery in darkness. It is a comforting mystery. to those who can discern the hand of God. And it becomes, therefore, the miracle of Satan's work being overruled and overridden by God for our good. It is certainly true that the attacks on Joseph were inspired and engineered by Satan, personal attacks. As Satan brought him under pressure, because here was God's man for the future. They started off, you see, as evil darts from Satan. But by the time they reached Joseph, they were turned by God into the arrows of the Almighty. That is the miracle and the mystery. They became God's permissive will and were used as instruments of grace and of sanctification in the life of Joseph. I quoted on an earlier occasion the words by P.T. Forsyth, the congregational theologian of a former generation, in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, "It is not always easy for the sufferer, if he remain clear-eyed, to see that the suffering is God's will. It may have been caused by an evil mind, or a light fool, or some stupid greed. But now it is there. A certain treatment of it is God's will, and that is to capture and exploit it for Him." And my friends, when you get there, you are invincible. You are more than conqueror through Him that loved us. Because it means that neither tribulation, nor distress, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, nor any other thing has power to harm us. In all these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And that's the comfort and the assurance of the man that God takes in hand. And if that be the case, then there's no real poison left in these satanic darts which have been turned into the arrows of the Almighty. No real poison left in them to harm us. Once we grasp that and see that and come to terms with it, then our soul can put on its Sunday clothes and walk 10 feet tall and walk, moreover, in peace and joy. That's what it means to be in the hand of God through Christ. That's the gospel offer. And what a gospel it is, and what an offer it is. May God bless His word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless Thee for all the deep and profound lessons for experience that these chapters of Thy holy book have to teach us. Oh, make us apt pupils in Thy school, gracious Lord, and help us to see our own lives in the light of the teaching of Thy word, and learn to interpret the things that come to us as being for the furtherance of Thy purposes in us, in the gospel, and for the glory of Thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.